A young man named Sinner received a gift from his father. It was a bright red convertible. It was sparkly, shiny, clean, modern, and new, and powerful. And so Sinner named the car Salvation. He was thrilled with the gift. He could never have afforded this gift. He could never have afforded it at all. And he polished his car every week. He took pictures of Salvation. He shared the pictures with his friends. And he looked over and back and front and the end and inside and outside the car. He did it constantly. He was so proud. He was so glad about his brand new car named Salvation. He was always telling others about the Father's gift because, you see, it was free. And Sinner decided eventually to change his name and call himself Christian to go along with his car. Christian just enjoyed pushing his car down the highway everywhere he wanted to go. And finally, one day, a person came up to him, and the person was named Assist. And Assist walked up and asked if he could help Christian at all in any way. Christian said, "Oh, no, I'm enjoying my car. I just had a little trouble with cuts on my hand, but a man came along and he showed me how to avoid getting cuts on my hand. You see, pushing my car caused cuts on my hand. So this friend came along and he showed me how to put rubber cushions on the bumper so I wouldn't cut my hands when I'm pushing my car. And you know what I discovered is there's another way I can push my car. I can lean my back into it and push with my legs, and it's so much easier to do that." And Assist said, "How far have you pushed your car, Christian?" Christian said, "Oh, about 200 miles. It's hard, but it was a gift." Assist said, "Well, why don't you get into the car?" And Assist went over and opened the passenger's door, and Christian got in, and Assist walked around to the other side, slid in behind the wheel, and he turned the key, and the car started. And Christian said, "What's that noise?" And a few moments later, speeding 50, 60 miles an hour down the highway. Well, Christian thought he was a Christian because he was doing something. He had a gift, but he didn't understand that he was working for his salvation. He thought he had to be doing something. When I start counseling somebody, I usually like to ask them three basic questions. My first question is generally, how did you come to know Jesus Christ? What are the events that occurred in your life that led you to decide to become a Christian? That's my first question. And I'm looking to see what happened in their life. The next question I will ask them usually, although it's usually the third time, but I'll leave my second question to the end, is that I ask them, "Well, if you murdered someone for some inexplicable reason sometime today, and before you were able to confess your sins to God, you died, where would you go? Would you go to heaven or go to hell?" And it's really interesting the kinds of answers I get. I get all kinds of interesting answers on that question. Killing someone, murdering someone, and then dying before you can confess your sins. I mean, like, where would you go? My second question is, what did you do to become a Christian? And it's amazing what answers you get from that as well. Some people say that they are trying hard. Some people say that they are going to church. Some people say that they are praying. Some people say they're trying to live the Christian life. What would you say? What's involved in being a Christian? That is really the question this morning. That is actually what our study is all about, is what is involved in becoming a Christian? What defines a Christian? In our recent studies, Paul and Barnabas have been on a missionary journey to the southern part of Asia Minor, and actually even into maybe the middle part on the west end of Asia Minor. They left Antioch initially, and then they went to the island of Cyprus. They went to Perga and Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, and then they went to Lystra and Derbe, and then they made the route back and went down Tilia, and then they returned to Antioch. And what they ended up doing when they got back is that they shared how so many Gentiles had become Christians. And if you look at Acts chapter 14, verse 27, we'll just pick it up from our study last week, and then we'll move into our study this morning. In Acts 14, 27, we read, "And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." And they spent a long time with the disciples. So they got back, they shared what had happened on the missionary journey, and it says in verse 28 that they spent a long time with them. A long time. I mean, it's really interesting. a long time. A long time is probably, I would guess, more than a few days, right? A long time, I believe, is months, maybe as much as half a year. And they were there for a while. They were there ministering for a while, and all of a sudden, a problem came. The Christian life's full of problems. Churches have problems. We all know about that. We've been around long enough to know that churches have problems. And oftentimes, the reason we have problems is how people deal with problems. There are some people who know how to deal with problems in a nice way, and there are other people who want to fight. And we end up with problems. In verse 1, we're going to find out that there are some men who come down. And in verse 2, we're going to find out that they decided to fight it out. In verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So, it tells us some men came down from Judea and they began teaching. The word teaching in the Greek implies that it was ongoing, it's imperfect. It implies that they were teaching and teaching and teaching. Apparently, Paul and Barnabas weren't aware of it initially. And it took Paul and Barnabas apparently a little bit of time to find out that these folks were doing what they were doing. And what they were teaching was that you had to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, or you can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas, throughout their missionary journey, had been telling people about Jesus, been telling people that all they needed to do was believe, to trust Jesus, to rely on Jesus, to depend on Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And what these folks who came down from Judea said, well, oh, you got to be circumcised too. You have to also be circumcised in order to be saved. So these guys come along and they say, hey, well, you know, you got to be circumcised as well. So it's faith plus circumcision means salvation, is what they were saying in verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with the brethren, and we'll stop right there. The Greek word for a great debate actually means a hot discussion. We all understand the word hot. Who got hot? I don't know. Were voices raised? I bet they were. And I suspect there was some real tension. Did Paul and Barnabas blow their cool and get angry or get excited or speak loudly? I have no clue. All we know is that there was great dissension and debate. These men that came down from Judea were Jews. They were men who had been Jews all their life. These men had been circumcised. These men had been practicing the Jewish customs given by Moses. They kept the feast. They attended the synagogue. They read the Old Testament scriptures. For them, it wasn't called Old Testament. It was called the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So they were fully Jewish all the way. And as I was thinking about these men, I can sympathize with these men. My first reaction was negative. My first reaction was, oh my, these men are false teachers. Oh my, these men have a real problem. These men have really missed it. And all that's really true. But as I was thinking about it, you know, I think I can understand where these men were coming from. Their whole life was filled with Judaism. Their whole life they've been looking forward to Messiah. And they found Messiah. They found Jesus. It was a culmination of their Jewish faith, their Jewish belief. It was a culmination of everything that they had hoped for and waited for was Messiah, and Jesus was it. He came and they believed in Him. And for them, Jesus was just the culmination of Judaism as opposed to starting another religion or starting another faith or following something else, right? As I was thinking about these men, I thought to myself, you know, I think I can understand where they're coming from. For them, it just seemed natural that someone who would believe in Jesus should also be practicing the laws of Moses, also be willing to be circumcised. That's what it's been about all their life. But what they didn't understand is that their culture, their practices, their life, everything they were used to was not the thing that should influence what they believe. What they didn't understand is that the things that they held to were now gone. All the sacrifices were gone, the feasts were gone, all the things were gone. There was a new approach to faith. There was Jesus. And Jesus had abolished all of that old stuff. They didn't understand that. And so verse 2 tells us, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. So they simply made the logical decision. They decided to send Paul and Barnabas along with these folks and go up to Jerusalem. And what they were supposed to do is take the issue up and get resolution. Paul and Barnabas and these men, they go up to Jerusalem, verse 3. And therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So as Paul and Barnabas, as they were going up to Jerusalem, they were sharing with the different churches along the way all that had happened with the Gentiles, and people are really excited. They're really keyed up. Verse 4, and when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Well, there are some events that occur between verse 3 and verse 4. The events are described for us in Galatians chapter 2, so I'd like to invite you to turn there. Interestingly enough, Luke does not record these events in the book of Acts, but Paul does, and he records what happens between verses 3 and verses 4 here in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verse 1. Paul is writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." So Paul, he goes up to Jerusalem. He takes Barnabas with him. Luke doesn't tell us in the book of Acts, but he's taking along Titus as well. Verse 2, "And it was because of a revelation that I went up." That's an interesting comment on Paul's part. Apparently, just as Paul had been told by the Holy Spirit to go on his missionary journey, and also as the church had been told to send Paul on a missionary journey, Paul apparently was also told to take this issue up to Jerusalem, and apparently also the church. "And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." You know what Paul says? Paul says he went up to Jerusalem. He talks to those who are of reputation. That would be John, that would be Cephas or Peter, and that would be James, and probably some of the other apostles as well. And he goes up and he talks to them in private because why? Because Paul is having second thoughts about what he had done. He says, "I was afraid I had run or had been running in vain." That's real humility on Paul's part. Paul thought that he had his doctrine right, and we're going to find out in a few minutes he's going to be pretty dogmatic about his doctrine. But verse 2 also tells us that even though Paul was dogmatic about what he believed, there was also a sensitive part on Paul's part to the fact, possibility that he might be wrong. I think that's absolutely the right thing to do. I think that's the right response in anyone who teaches or preaches God's word, is that there is a sensitivity to the fact that you can always be wrong. Dr. J. Vernon McGee made a comment many, many years ago that I remember to this day, and his comment was, "I know there's error in my doctrine someplace, I just do not know where." I just do not know where. There is error in every one of our doctrines. We all believe maybe a mix of different things, and maybe some things we don't believe and some things we do believe, but I'm going to guarantee you that all of us are wrong somewhere. Paul, he's concerned. And so in verse 2, he says, "I was afraid that I might have been running or had run in vain." Verse 3, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Paul says, look, he says, after I went up to the men of reputation and I told them the gospel that I was preaching, even Titus, who was with me, even though he was a Greek, even though he was uncircumcised, they didn't tell him to get circumcised. That's really a great statement. But it's also interesting, why did Paul bring Titus along? I suspect that Titus might have been the focal point of the criticism. I suspect that maybe, just possibly, Titus might have been the precipitation, the person who precipitated this whole issue. I mean, he wasn't circumcised. And so Paul brings him along maybe as a point of illustration or maybe to the point of contention. Verse 4, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in." That's an interesting statement. He says, false brethren who were secretly brought in. That implies that there were probably some people in the church in Antioch who had problems with what Paul was teaching with regards to the Gentiles. And so they brought some people that they knew from Judea. They had them come down and to, quote, set Paul and everybody else straight, to help everybody else understand the truth. You can just sense the tension. You can just sense the conflict that was involved in the church in Antioch. And Paul was in the middle of this thing. He brought their buddies in from Judea to help fight the battle and maybe to win the war. And what Paul calls them is false brethren, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Whoa, that implies dissension and debate. That was probably why it got hot, is because Paul was unyielding. Paul did not bend one bit, so that the truth of the gospel could remain with you. Paul was being faithful. He was defending the faith. Verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. At first, that sounds arrogant, but I think what Paul is trying to say is that I was teaching the truth. I didn't need to be corrected. There didn't need to be anything added. There didn't need to be anything taken away. I was teaching the truth. Verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me, also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And Paul goes on. What did Paul tell us? In that private meeting, Paul went to make sure that what he was teaching was truth. And he brought Titus with them. Titus wasn't told to go get circumcised. And Paul shared the fact that some secret brethren had come down. So now back in Acts chapter 15, verse 4, and when they had arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Well, the events here in verse 4 apparently was an informal meeting just to give Paul and Barnabas an opportunity to share what was going on. I mean, Paul had already gone and checked in private, and this is probably also an opportunity for those who had come down to Antioch who were complaining that Paul wasn't teaching correct and give them an opportunity to voice their concern. It's interesting, verse 4 says that the apostles and the elders were there, and if we read just before that, also apparently some of the church. So you have some of the people from the church, you have the apostles there, you have the elders there, and what happens in verse 5, and some of the sect of the Pharisees, that is some of the group of the Pharisees, they stood up and they said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. No longer is it just enough to be circumcised, now they got to obey the law of Moses. You got to obey the law of Moses too. You got to do both. This was like a pre-meeting. And you say, well, why do you think it's a pre-meeting? Because in verse 6, we're told that the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Apparently now all of the apostles and all of the elders come together to look in the matter, and also apparently all of the church, or at least as many as wanted to be there. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, doesn't say this time it was a heated debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Peter's talking about Cornelius. Remember when Peter went and spoke to Cornelius and his family and all of his friends? Remember that? As he was speaking, as he was teaching, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came and fell on Cornelius and those who had believed. So they believed and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And Peter's talking about this. He says, God who, verse 8, God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. Watch it. God knew that they had truly believed, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Peter wasn't a player at all. Peter didn't do anything. He was a watcher. He watched what happened. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us, that is, between Jew or Gentile, and having cleansed their hearts by faith. Cleansed their hearts by faith, not faith in circumcision, not faith in the law of Moses, not faith in anything else, just faith. Verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He says, look, why are you wanting to impose the law of Moses? He says, look, he says, we couldn't keep the law. We couldn't live up to it. He says, so why do you want to put that on the Gentiles? Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. He says, look, we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're not saved through works, we're saved through faith. Verse 12, and all the people kept silent, and they were listening. The Greek word here for listening has the idea that they were listening and listening. They were glued to Paul and Barnabas. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what things and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Peter talks about what happened to Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas talk about what happened among the Gentiles in Asia Minor. In verse 13, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Peter speaks, Paul and Barnabas speak. Now James, the person who is the leader in the church, this is the half-brother of Jesus. He is the leader in Jerusalem. We believe that he is also the author of the book of James. That's later here in the New Testament. And so verse 14, he starts his speech. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people of his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. This is a very important verse because what it says is that God is promising that he will come back and he will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Tabernacle of David is no longer around today. That's a promise of the future. The tabernacle is coming back. Verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Initially, James says the tabernacle doesn't exist. In verse 17, he talks about Gentiles who have believed in God's name will now be able to come and seek him. The Jewish temple, the temple of David, was part of practicing the Mosaic law. You know what this says? It's that there are Gentiles who will believe in Jesus, who will believe in God, who will follow God, who will not practice any regulations related to Moses at all. It just will not be possible. That's what this prophecy is all about. And verse 17 says that there are Gentiles who already believe. So James' point is that how can they be followers of God if they're not practicing the Mosaic law? The criticism has been is that they had to believe and follow the Mosaic law in order to be, what, good Christians, right? And James' point is that, well, they can't follow the Mosaic law because there's no temple, but yet God calls them his own. God says that they're Gentiles who are called by my name. So James has just made the point that here are some Gentiles who are called by his name and they're not obeying, they're not following the Mosaic practices at all. Verse 18, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. So it's a prophecy. Verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James has just made two very important points. James has just proven from Scripture that the Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised, the Gentiles didn't need to follow the Mosaic law. And then he comes along and he says, by the way, though, he says, there are some Jews who might be offended. And there are some Jews who might be offended, though, if you as a Christian, if you go around eating things that are strangled, drinking blood or things that have blood in it, if you eat things that have been offered to idols. Back in those days, they offered the best meat to the idols. Porterhouse steaks, filet mignon, New York steak. That was what was offered to the idols back in those days. And what James is saying is, hey, Gentiles, stop doing that for the sake of the Jewish brethren who might be offended by that. And then he also says, and abstain from sexual sin or fornication. He says, do that for the conscience of the other Jewish brethren. Verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since they read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So James makes a theological statement. He uses Scripture. And then he gives a practical admonition. Before I go on, though, I'd like to make the following point I thought was interesting in the passage. Peter, when he addressed the issue, he talked about what God had done. When Paul spoke, he talked about what God had done. What's interesting is how James dealt with the issue. James used Scripture. The discussion was over when James used Scripture to make the point, to prove that salvation is by faith and nothing else. And then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction, hear that? He says, look, he says, we hear that there are some men who came down and we gave them no instruction. Those men who came down and caused trouble, they did it on their own. They were totally on their own. Since we have heard that some of our own number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. We might say amen. That's the letter. Sent along with some men to hope to settle the whole issue, verse 30. And so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. I thought that was interesting. A lengthy message. I wonder how long it was. After they had spent time there, they went away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Long passage this morning, but a great passage. It tells us that the apostles and the elders, they came together and they wrestled with the whole issue about whether or not salvation by faith alone. Salvation and nothing else, nothing more. You know, last week we asked the question, how do you know if you're a Christian? Remember that question? And we made the point last week that one of the indications that you are a Christian is that you obey the Lord. That's one of the indicators. We saw that Paul wanted to obey. We saw that Paul did obey. In fact, Paul obeying to the point that he almost died. He suffered a lot. He was persecuted. Paul really went through it because he obeyed the Lord. All we find out this morning is that Paul's obedience didn't make him a Christian. Paul's obedience didn't make him a Christian at all. What made Paul a Christian was the fact that he believed in Jesus. Believed Jesus, and he trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins. His obedience was proof that he had truly believed. So you take the two Sundays together, and we have a beautiful picture. Our acts, our works, the things we do are an indication that our faith is real, but it's not what makes us a believer. So when I ask people about whether or not they're a Christian, I ask them how they came to know the Lord. I ask them, what did they do to become a Christian? You know what I look for? It was a faith in Jesus and faith alone. I don't want to hear that they went to church or they did this or they did that or they did something else. I'm looking that they believed in Jesus and they trusted him for the forgiveness of their sins. And then when I ask them, if you were to murder somebody tonight and before you could confess your sins, you died, I'm looking for them to say, I'm going to go to heaven, not to hell. Because when our sins are forgiven, all of our past sins are forgiven, all of our present sins are forgiven, and all the sins you're going to commit after we get done here today, this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, next week, next month, next year, all those are already forgiven. They're all forgiven. That is salvation. That is forgiveness. That is what makes us right with Jesus. What's salvation? Grace alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's pray.